Thank you, everyone, for joining in on that singing today. I'd like you to turn, please, to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. And we're going to read through to the end of chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Chapter 3. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their house, of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And beyond confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. A wonderful and challenging portion from the Word of God. In his book, Life in His Body, Gary Inrig tells the story about a life-giving spring of water. It seems interesting that we've been talking about water a lot this morning. And he wrote these words. Some years ago, a man found himself stranded in the middle of a desert area. His car having failed, he set off on foot, seeking shade and water, and hopefully someone to help him. But under the burning heat of the sun, his strength began to wither and vanish. Exhausted, thirsty, weak, and verging on delirium, he began to despair of his life. Then he came upon the most beautiful sight his eyes had ever beheld, a spring of life-giving water, flowing cool and pure, giving life to nearby trees and flowers and to a thirsty, dying man. That spring saved the man's life, and for years afterward, it held a precious place in his memory. After some time, events brought him again to the same part of the country, and he determined to revisit the stream to which he owed his life. And as he approached, to his amazement, he saw a large, beautiful building. There were paved courtyards, a magnificent statue, and a bronze plaque indicating that this stream had saved the life of yet another man. Only one thing was missing. In the course of time, the spring had run dry. I would imagine, as Paul wrote the letter of 1 Timothy, he had many memories of the church at Ephesus. He would have remembered that he had come to this place and he found some disciples, disciples who were untaught in the Word of God and knew very little Christian doctrine. He baptized them and he laid his hands on them and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. He would have thought about the fierce opposition that he faced as he preached the gospel and how he had taken these disciples away and taught them daily in the school of Tyrannus for a period of 2 years. He would have remembered his battle against evil spirits and exorcists. And I'm certain that one of his great joys was the day when the Christians who were saved at Ephesus brought out their books of magic and burned them before all as a testimony to the fact that they had turned from idols to serve the great living God. He would have remembered the riot that took place, incited by Demetrius, the silversmith, who, of course, was angry because he was losing business and his business was going fast down the tubes. His ears would ring with those words that were chanted to a false god. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And I'm certain that Paul reflected upon his departure from Ephesus and how from in Miletus, he had called the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he said something like this: "You watch yourselves, and you guard the church, because there are false teachers there who are like savage wolves, and they'll rip the flock apart and not spare the sheep." Now Paul thinks about this stream of life-giving water, the church at Ephesus. And his greatest fear seemed to be coming to pass. His greatest fear was that the church that was once a flowing stream of water would dry up and disappear. False teachers had squeezed their way into their midst, wolves in sheep's clothing. And so he charges Timothy, his young disciple, to fight the good fight, to fight against them. The purpose of this letter is very clear, and probably we could use it as the key verse for this entire book, found in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." And this is our purpose as well. We want to know, and we want to follow God's order in the church. We want to do things God's way. We don't want to do things our own way. We have a stream of life-giving water here at Bethel. And the thing that I believe has kept it flowing throughout the ages is a great desire by the church elders, those in the past and those in the present, to follow God's word and to live by that word. The two chapters that we will be covering this morning deal with the church and its members. And under this general topic, we're going to speak about, first of all, public prayer in the church. Public prayer in the church in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. Then we're going to be talking about public teaching in the church, chapter 2, verses 11 through to 15. And then as we move on into chapter 3, we're going to look at qualified pastors in the church, elders, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And then we're going to consider qualified deacons in the church, chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. And then finally, again, we come upon the purpose of the letter found in chapter 3, verses 14 through to 16. First of all, public prayer in the church. Paul seems to put a priority on the subject of public prayer in the church for all men and women. The Greek word that is used here for men is anthropos, which means mankind in general, both men and women. Our prayers should also include kings and those who are in authority. And it's interesting that Paul should say this in light of the fact that Nero, the Roman governor, was in power at that time. And he was a fierce persecutor of Christians. He would dip Christians in tar and light them on fire and use them as torches, human torches, for his immoral orgies that he carried on. But Paul, in light of all of this, was no respecter of persons, because he knew that Nero, too, needed to come to faith in Christ. Even the hardest of hearts needed to come to Christ. Their soul is precious in the sight of God. And you'll notice in this chapter that there are four aspects of prayer that Paul mentions. First of all, he mentions entreaties. And this means a strong, earnest pleading for all people. And we need to be apprised of that. Then he uses this word prayers, which is more of a general term that speaks of all kinds of reverent approaches to God. And then we have petitions, intercessions for people, even those we don't especially care for or like. We need to pray for all people. And then finally, thanksgiving. But how do you give thanks for someone like a Nero? Well, we remember too that we, each one of us who is saved, has been saved by grace through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is the gift of a living God, and not by anything that we have done, but it's according to what he has done. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. What would happen, do you think, if God's people earnestly and purposely prayed for Prime Minister Harper? What would happen if we prayed earnestly, daily, for President Obama, for other leaders in world countries around the globe? You know, I've seen prayer times where men and women were gathered in a circle. And in the middle of that circle, they took a map of the world and laid it out. And they would pray all night long around this map. For the countries in the world, that the gospel would reach these countries, that those who were in power would be sensitive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would happen in our country, do you think, if Christians purposed to do that? But maybe we don't have because we don't ask. The church of the first century was a dynamic prayer force. They believed in prayer. And after the ascension of Christ, the men and women gathered together to pray. And the Bible says that they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. And I believe that it is this small group that was together on the day of Pentecost. The Bible says they were all together in one place. There were only about 120 of them. And they began to pray. And this is what spawned the New Testament church. The prayers of the early church, according to J. Vernon McGee, you remember him on the radio. I'm sure his voice comes back to you right now, especially Stan Chenette back there. But J. Vernon McGee said this, that the prayers in the early church were potent and they were powerful. They shook walls and loosened prison doors. And he went on to say, unfortunately, prayer in the church today is impotent, anemic, and sickly. Someone could argue that the church today is not the same as in the first century. I heartily agree, he wrote. Well, according to our passage today, God is pleased with when we pray for all men for two reasons. First of all, he desires that all men be saved. That's God's desire. He desires that all men should be saved. And this should be our passion today as well, to see people saved, to see what will change in our world when people are saved. The changed heart for Jesus Christ is a dynamic force that will make a difference in our world. And the second reason that God is pleased with prayer for all men is that he wants all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. God is so pleased when someone will bow their knee to Christ and accept his truth. He is so pleased when that person will then turn to the Word of God and will study the Scriptures and will pore over the Scriptures. And he's pleased when we do it too. But we know that it's hard work. It doesn't come easily. But we have to remember that hard study pleases God and it wins the approval of God, according to 2 Timothy 2:15. Verse 5 is interesting. Why would Paul talk about the fact that Jesus is the only mediator between God and men? Well, I think it had to do with what was going on in the church at Ephesus. It's because he knew that this city had many gods and many mediators. And some of these pagan gods were also adopted by the Christians. And Paul wanted to make it clear that there is no other mediator on the face of the earth between God and man other than the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one who gave himself, we are told in this passage, as a ransom for all. That means all the people in this room, Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for. He gave himself for you, that you might have a relationship with the living God that we've been talking about. He gave his life as a ransom for all the people in the United States. And as we expand that around the world, Jesus Christ gave his life as a ransom for all people in the whole world. This includes all who will ever be born. And it also includes all who have trusted the Savior in ages past. And it was this message that Paul was called to preach to the Gentiles in faith and in truth. And the message is still the same today. Only one Savior. Only one way. It will not change. You will not get to God this morning through Buddha. You will not get to God through good works. You will not get to God through the secret. You will not get to God through some other human mediator. There is only one way to God, Jesus Christ, and he alone is the mediator between God and men. And this is the message that we want to preach at Bethel too. This is the message that we will go to the wall for. There are some things that we spend a lot of time arguing about, perhaps, that aren't worth going to the wall for, but this is one of them that's worth it. Paul now continues on the subject of prayer in verses 8 to 10, and he addresses both men and women. Now, there are two popular views with regard to these verses. Men such as John MacArthur and William MacDonald believe these verses teach that only men should be praying publicly when the church is assembled together. J. Vernon McGee and Richard and Catherine Kroeger take the opposite position. In our interpretation, I think consideration has to be given to the words in verse 9, likewise, or best, in like manner also. Does this refer to the subject at hand, which is public prayer? Or is it in reference simply to the dress of women? Well, I personally believe that we are still on the subject of prayer, and therefore women, like men, are not prohibited from praying. We need to look at other portions of Scripture as well. Already we've pointed out that both men and women gathered together for prayer in the upper room after Jesus, in Acts chapter 1, had ascended to heaven. Paul specifically talks about women praying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5 in the same context as he does with men praying. In the book of Acts chapter 4, verse 24, when the people were gathered together, we are told that they lifted up their voices in prayer with one accord. I personally believe that the emphasis here is not on who is doing the praying, but rather the heart condition of the people who are praying. Men were putting up their hands, giving an appearance of holiness on the outside. But on the inside, as we learn from this passage, that wasn't really what was taking place. There was wrath and dissension as they lifted up their hands and prayed to God. And so Paul is challenging them here. Make sure that what is on the outside on the inside is reflected by what is on the outside. You make sure that your heart condition is right. Their heart was not right. The women were dressed immodestly in a way that was intended to bring out the lustful desires of the men and to draw attention to self rather than to God. Their outward appearance was more like that of the prostitutes of their day rather than the modest dress that befits a woman making a claim to godliness. We are to pray. That is a definite. We are to pray for authorities, for those in power, for all men. But effective prayer will only happen if our hearts are right before God, whether we're men or whether we're women. And so we need to examine our hearts to ensure that our hearts are right before God when we lift up our hearts in prayer. Now we move on to the subject of public teaching in the church. And this again has to do with when the people are assembled together, when the church is assembled together. There was a leadership problem in Ephesus. The women were disrupting the meetings of the church, and they were trying to take positions of leadership that they had no business taking. And Paul lets them know that the women can learn. He doesn't prohibit women at all from learning here. They can learn, but there are some conditions. Saying that a woman could learn was actually a huge, giant step forward in that particular culture of the first century, because Jewish women were not allowed to learn. And if they were, it was very, very little. The men could have cared less if the women were even in the synagogue. And they were treated more like beasts of burden than they were anything else. And so for Paul to say that women can learn was a very positive statement. Paul says women can learn in quiet submission. And this does not mean silence, close your mouth and sit down and don't let me hear from you again. But we're talking about quiet submission. They could not teach or usurp authority over the men in the congregation. Teaching in the public meetings of the church is the responsibility of gifted men under the authority and guidance of the elders of the church. We apply this principle here at Bethel. Any teaching that is done publicly in the congregation is under the authority of the elders. And I want to point out that there have been occasions when women have shared in the public meetings here at Bethel. We have had numerous missionaries who have shared in the public meetings of the church in that light. But it has happened, and I want to reinforce this, that it has happened under the authority and direction of the elders of the assembly. If the men are the ones who do the public preaching and teaching, does this mean that women cannot teach at all anywhere? Of course, the answer to that is no. At our home Bible studies, I've been taught by a number of women. On Wednesday mornings, there are upwards of 90 women who gather together here to be taught by Ruth at the ladies' coffee hour. Priscilla, in the New Testament, took Apollos aside, along with Aquila, and they taught him. The only prohibition, it seems, is when the church is gathered together for worship. And I want to add to that that I have been taught by my wife for the last 41 years. But I don't... Gail's clapping. I don't know if it's done much good. It is clear then, I believe, that the men are supposed to do the teaching. The reason Paul goes back to creation, some very difficult verses here to interpret, in verses 13 to 15. He goes back to creation and the order in which men and women were created, and he expands on that. The man has priority. And it is clear as we read 1 Corinthians 11, that God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of the woman. Read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But does this mean that the woman is inferior to the man? No. And I want to emphasize that women are not inferior to men. We are equal, but we're different. And we are created equal, and God has ordained that we be different and that we have different functions within the church. And one of those is that the men are responsible for the public teaching in the church. We now move on in chapter 3 to the subject of qualified pastors / elders / bishops / overseers. There's a number of terms that are used there, but they mean one and the same. Verses 1 to 7. Whose function is this? Paul says in chapter 3, verse 1, that being an elder is the work of a certain man. And I think if you follow down in the passage, you'll see that it is a man who is the husband of one wife. So it's a male. That certain type of man is one who, first of all, must have a desire to be an elder pastor. I think this is very important, because if an elder has no desire to be there, then he shouldn't be there, plain and simple. We have 6 elders here right now, and I'm going to ask the elders to stand up. In case you don't know who they are, would you please stand up? We have 6. And I believe that these men, thank you, men, and I believe that these men have a desire to serve in this area, and they demonstrated it very well among us. Now notice in verses 2 and 3 the character qualities of this man. And then in verse 4, obviously we don't have time to go over each individual characteristic, but I'm pointing out the general things here. Then in verse 4, his home situation. His children should be under control and not unruly. If an overseer can't manage his home, how can he manage the church of the living God? He should not be a novice, according to verse 6, because of the temptation to become proud. He should have a good reputation with those in the community around us. And I think it's evident that our elders do. It's a huge responsibility. And when we're thinking about praying for those in authority, we need to remember to pray for our elders on a daily basis. Notice the qualification of deacons in verses 8 through 13. Again, this is a high standard that God expects from those who are serving as deacons. Now, the question might arise from this passage. Can women serve as deacons? Verse 11. Well, in Romans chapter 16, verse 1, Paul pens these words through God the Holy Spirit. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea. And the translation of that word is deaconess. In our passage, this term could have two translations. It could mean deaconesses or deaconess, or it could mean deacons' wives in the margin. In any case, the wives or deaconesses' character, too, must be above reproach. And then finally, we come to the purpose of the letter. Again. And Paul ends this challenging portion of Scripture by pointing out, since there was a leadership problem in the assembly, he wanted Timothy to ensure that there was proper conduct in the church, which he calls the pillar and support of truth. The church is like a life-giving stream of water for the people of God. And if that stream is going to continue to flow, we have to humbly accept one another and God's order for his church. Verse 16 is a great way to close off. I think it points us to the Lord Jesus, the one who loved the church and gave himself for her. He is the Lord of all. He is the Lord of life, and he is the Lord of death. He is honored by the heavenly host, and we should honor him today as well by serving him diligently in his church and by humbly accepting God's order so that this life-giving stream will continue to flow and not one day dry up. He is the only Savior of mankind. And the most important consideration that you can ponder today is this. Where does this head? Where does this one who is the head of men and women come in our lives? Are we willing this morning to recognize that Jesus Christ deserves to be worshiped, deserves to have my allegiance, deserves to have each one of us humble ourselves before him? If he is not your Savior today, you will not enjoy life beyond this life that you are presently now living. Hell is a terrible place, and that is not a place that any one of us wants to go. But we can avoid that by coming to faith in Christ, by being born again, by trusting Jesus Christ as our only Lord and Savior. And I'm asking you today if you'll consider that, if you'll consider Jesus, the author and the high priest of our confession. Let's pray together. I'm going to ask you to just, for a few moments, consider Jesus. Think about him. Think about who he is. Think about why he came. And then I'll close in prayer. We give you thanks this morning, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. He's the cornerstone of the church. And he is the one who is the great foundation. And we thank you, our Lord, that we have such a great leader, such a compassionate Savior, and one who would lay down his life for us. We thank you for that. And Lord, today, I want to give you thanks for those who are here, for those who have took time to come and to hear the Word of God read. And Lord, we pray that you would bless the reading of your Word to the hearts of each person who is here this morning. And I pray for each person on an individual basis that you would bless them. And I pray for the homes that are represented here today as well, that you would bless every home. And Lord, may Christian homes flourish and grow. And may we set a standard for our society through our families. And Father, I just want to thank you now for our time that we've had together. Depart us now, we pray, with your blessing and your peace, because we ask this in the wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus.